And that's led us to focus almost exclusively on God's love for us, as demonstrated in Jesus coming to live on earth as a man, die on the cross in our place, and therefore opening up direct access to the Father. This is, of course, entirely true and very good news, but if this is our sole focus, then we will at least partially lose sight of who God is, and we will have an unbalanced and incomplete view of him, and therefore we'll be lacking in the fear of the Lord in the true biblical sense. Another reason we struggle with the concept is because of the culture we live in. We live in a godless culture, a culture where truly we can be said there is no fear of God. A culture which has completely erased God from its everyday thoughts, its words, its actions. It's lost sight of its dependence on him for our very existence and sustenance. And a culture which has largely reasoned away the problem of sin together with any concept of guilt. And therefore, it sees no need of forgiveness or of a Savior. And we underestimate at our peril how much we are influenced by the cultures that we live in. So what we're going to do now is to... I'm going to remember I've got a PowerPoint here and tick it over. And we're going to turn to what the Bible has to say in the Bible. Sorry, what the Bible has to say about the fear of the Lord. Just very, very quick survey of some of the areas it concerns. We could spend hours and hours on this, but that's not the point today. My concern today is to remind you of what it is, to think about what we need to do about it, and what our response to the fear of the Lord should be. So I'm very concerned with where the rubber hits the road here, rather than just looking at the concept and leaving it there is very interesting, but not very relevant. So another misconception amongst many Christians today is that the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. It's relevant for the Israelites and provides lots of interesting stories, such as Laurie just told us earlier, reminded us of one, but not applicable to us because after Jesus, well, really, hasn't he got rid of all that kind of stuff? Don't we now have a direct relationship with the Father? Hasn't he forgiven us our sins? Doesn't he love us unconditionally? Then, so what's the fear of the Lord got to do with that? Well, of course, it is mentioned in the Old Testament numerous times. Genesis 22, verse 12, we have the story of Abraham. At the point he was about to sacrifice his own son, God said to him, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So the thing that he was commended for above all else was his fear of God in his willingness to obey God. And the fear of the Lord is mentioned in connection with the commandments and obedience in Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2, where through Moses we read, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live." So the purpose of the commandments of the law was that the Israelites might learn to fear the Lord their God. After crossing the River Jordan into the promised land, Joshua again reminded the Israelites, "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Again, here we have God demonstrating his mighty power through separating the waters of the River Jordan. And the purpose was that the Israelites and all people might know who God is, and consequently they might fear God. The Psalms and Proverbs, of course, include numerous references to the fear of the Lord, principally in connection with obtaining wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and also in association with the hatred of evil. There are also dozens and dozens of references to promises which follow for those who fear the Lord. And we're not going to focus on those today, but it'd be worth your while spending some of your own time looking through the Bible and looking at those promises for those who fear the Lord, because they are numerous and they are great. And that's another motivation to try and understand what it's about. And of course, we could go on. David, Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elisha, and lots of others talked about, understood, and experienced the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. But coming to the New Testament, it's sometimes less well appreciated how often the fear of the Lord or fearing God is mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus himself cautions us in Luke 12, 4 and 5, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He is, of course, referring to God. God the Father, as he alone has control of our eternal destiny. And the fear of him should override any of our mortal fears, our fear of man or fear of death. Another very interesting time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts 9:31. We as a church are trying to live out a New Testament and early Acts church. We're trying to model what is that. Cut away all the other stuff that's accumulated on Christendom over the years, but try and get back to what the early church is really about. Try and live that out. After the dramatic conversion of Saul, who was the chief persecutor of Christians at the time, in Acts 9:31 we read, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Okay, so a key characteristic of the early church in a time of growth was that they lived in the fear of the Lord. And I could go on. There are numerous mentions of the fear of the Lord. In virtually every book in the New Testament, there's something about commanding us, exhorting us to fear God or to live in the fear of the Lord by Paul and all other New Testament writers. But again, we haven't got time. So go away, have a look with your own concordance or do a Google search on an online Bible or something and have a look at how many times it appears and how important it is in the Bible. Okay, so that's enough of a brief survey of what it is there. I want to now think about, well, what is it? And definitions and descriptions, I've taught this. Well, it's actually quite hard to define precisely. In the course of preparing for this, I've looked at a number of authors, and a lot of them struggle to get across the meaning, struggle to convey what it really means. It's rather something I think we need to try and understand, to look at and to study over time, but also to try and describe a little bit what it's like. But ultimately, it's something that we experience. It's something that we feel, and we walk in that light and that revelation. But anyway, here's one attempt by a guy called Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "The fear of the Lord is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us." And what we need to realize is that fear of the Lord is more than just a healthy respect for God. It has connotations of dread, of terror, and of trembling. And it's much more than just reverence or awe. It includes a realization of who we are and what we look like from God's perspective. Namely, sinful, mortal human beings. Now, to try and give you a flavor of what that might feel like, to try and sort of connect with you in that way, I've got this illustration, which I think it works. It certainly, I know somebody here who will relate to it because he's experienced it not too recently. Imagine you're driving along the freeway. Driving as you normally did, paying a little bit of attention, maybe not paying a great deal of attention to what's going on, and all of a sudden in your rearview mirror you see a police car. What do you feel? And then you see the police car lights flashing. And then you realize that those lights are flashing for you, and he's motioning you to pull over. How are you feeling? What's going through your mind? Are you thinking, well, was I speeding? Have I renewed my rego? Should I replace my tires? Okay, all these sort of thoughts of fear and dread going through your mind because a person who is in authority over you and has the power to fine you or whatever is there and he wants to talk to you. Then what? Add to that, the policeman that gets out of the car is somebody you know. Say Danny North, the policeman I know who drives in the car. So what do you then feel? Well, you feel embarrassed, shame, somewhat relieved maybe. And then, you know, Danny does his job as he should and tells you that you were going 110, tells you that your tyre's a bit dodgy and you should get them renewed, tells you that, oh, you haven't renewed your rego, starts writing out all these dockets or whatever they do to tell you that you need, you're going to be punished and that there's fines and maybe court appearances and everything else. So how do you then feel? How does that come across? And then finally add to that, Danny, being a very nice bloke, says, "It's all right, I'm going to pay your fine. I'm not going to keep a record of these wrongs." Okay? The whole mix of those emotions and feelings and attitudes is an attempt to conjure up what the fear of the Lord is about. All those things. The fear of the Lord is an increased knowledge, understanding, and grasp of who God is. and in particular his greatness versus our inability to do anything worthy in our own strength, his holiness versus our sinfulness, his grace versus the judgment and consequences we deserve. So we look at three things now. Firstly, perspective, the perspective that the fear of the Lord brings us. And then we're going to look at pursuing the fear of the Lord, the pursuit of the fear of the Lord, how we can grow in that. And then finally, the purpose. What does that mean? Where does the rubber hit the road in terms of how is that going to change us? How are we going to walk away here knowing what we need to do in that light? So the fear of the Lord brings a perspective. It provides a platform or a foundation for our Christian life. It gives us a way of looking at things that is different from our natural way. It's God's view. And there are three truths that we need to hold in balance when we think about the fear of the Lord. And the first one is that God is God. Okay? Obvious, but not very widely accepted. Okay? We live in a society which takes a pick and mix view approach to religion. If I want it, if I like it, I'll take it. Otherwise, I'm going to ignore it and it can't be right. But God is God. He is the one true, living, almighty, all-knowing God. He is uniquely great. There are no other true gods. The most of his greatness and might that we can begin to comprehend is he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But even that we can't really get hold of. And what we don't want to do is put God in a box. Okay, you put God in a box, then your idea of God, your concept of God is limited by the size of your box. And we do that all the time. But God is not limited by our finite capacity to understand him. He's not limited by our previously limited grasp or understanding of who he is. He's not limited by the little time we've spent in his presence or our lack of desire to know him more. He's not limited by our unwillingness to obey his commands or obey his call. Our disobedience doesn't change who God is. And all of these things, if we're not careful, can begin to erode away our concept of God because we're focusing on them or we are trying, we're just constrained by our inability to understand God, and we kind of give up. So God is God. He is almighty. Second truth we need to hold in balance, God is good. Okay? He is holy. He is totally and utterly good. There is nothing bad about him or in him. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The triple emphasis suggests that this is a very, very important truth that we need to really get hold of. The illustration the Bible gives us to try and begin to understand what this is about is that God dwells in unapproachable light. One of the ancient hymns by Walter Smith says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Goes on to say, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. Even the angels can't look at him in the face. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Okay, nobody has seen God. Nobody has seen the face of God. And if we try to approach him in our own sinful state, we will be consumed, just as if we tried to go in a spaceship to the sun. We couldn't do it. It would burn us up. It's too bright. It's too powerful in our own nature. And if you look in the Bible, Isaiah springs to mind, those who've had a taste of seeing God in his holiness are completely overcome by their sinfulness. And the contrast there is just brought into very sharp focus. His holiness, our sinfulness. The more we understand his holiness, the more we will get our sinfulness and the need for us to do something about that. A.W. Tozer wrote, the presence of the divine always brought fear to the hearts of sinful men. So, God is God, God is good, and the third is God is gracious. God is gracious. He sent Jesus to take the consequences of our sin, to be condemned in our place, and to receive the sentence we deserve. This, I think, most of us understand, but it's only put in proper perspective in the light of the other two truths, that God is God, and God is good. He is holy. If we pay little or no attention to the godness of God and the goodness of God, all we will do is we will receive a watered-down understanding of his grace. Because his grace is much greater the more we understand of the godness of God and the goodness of God. And again, Tozer says, no one can know the true grace of God who has not known the fear of God. Okay, so God is God, God is good, God is gracious. Three truths we need to hold in balance. Three things that if we really study and pray about and just ask God to reveal more about, will give us that sense of the fear of the Lord. So we're now going to turn to see how we can pursue the fear of the Lord. How do we go about walking in the fear of the Lord, developing our understanding of it, experiencing it, and living it out? The first and vital step that we need to realize about the fear of the Lord is given in the prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, talking about Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Notice here, Jesus had the fear of the Lord. And not only that, but he delighted in it. It is a good thing, a very good thing, and a source of real joy. If Jesus needed the fear of the Lord, how much more do we? Second thing to notice there is that the fear of the Lord is a work of the Spirit. It is a supernatural thing. It's a revealed thing, which cannot be induced by man's efforts alone. We have all received a down payment, a first taste of the fear of the Lord when we came to an understanding of our own sinfulness, our lack of righteousness, our guilt, and the fear of judgment for the first time, usually around the time that we were becoming a Christian. That was a work of the Holy Spirit in us. It was a down payment, it was a seed, if you like, of the fear of the Lord in our lives. But as with other aspects of the gifts of the Spirit, we have a responsibility to fan it into the flame, to desire it, to develop it, to deepen it. And let's look at how that process happens in response to the three aspects of God's nature that we looked at. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So pursuing the fear of the Lord is an active process. It's not something that you're going to get sitting on your own in front of the telly with a beer in hand. Okay? It's something you have to pursue. You need to search for wisdom and insight and understanding, of course, in the Bible. As for hidden treasure, actively crying out to God for it in prayer, studying it in Scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit, and storing it up in our hearts and minds. Okay, the illustration given here is looking for hidden treasure, looking for gold. Okay, you don't find gold out in your backyard, at least not very often. Wayne and Sharon know this. They've just spent months out in the outback looking in all sorts of places looking for gold. Okay, gold is a treasure. It needs effort and active process to find it. The same is for the fear of the Lord. God is good, and we've had this already this morning, which wasn't planned by me. Sin is serious. Ecclesiastes, at the end, it sums up the whole book. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God is a holy God. All sin is offensive to him. All sin deserves punishment and judgment. All sin will hinder our relationship with him. And again, here we suffer from the world that we live in. We live in a self-righteous and complacent world. We think we're okay. We think that if we've done something wrong, it doesn't really matter. And there's no need for sorting it out, no need for cleansing. 7 years ago, I was at a place which I was stuck. Spiritually, I was stuck. I was good at playing church. I've been playing church all my life, growing up in the church. I was good at coming along on a Sunday morning, smiling at people and doing what you do at church. But I was just going through the motions. And I wasn't sharing that with anybody. I wasn't sharing that with my wife. I wasn't sharing that with anybody else. I was stuck in sin. I was suffering the consequences of that. I was largely also in denial. I'd given up, essentially. I'd spent a lot of time trying to deal with my sin, repenting and asking God to forgive me, trying not to do it anymore, but all in my own strength, and I got stuck. It wasn't working. And a friend of mine called Jeff Baker got a word for me. And this was around the time that Jeff was beginning to sort of step out in doing these things, sometimes in the context of sermons, sometimes not. And he got it in the Sunday, I think the Sunday he got it and was going to deliver it. I wasn't there, but he knew it was for me. So he hunted me down, searched me out, set up an appointment, came, got me to come and see him. And this was the word from Revelation 3, 15 to 19, about the church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And when I think back at that, I did repent. But what drove me to repentance? It wasn't Jeff, although I had great respect for him, and I knew straight away that this was God, that God had kind of found me out. Although, of course, God knew all along. But it was when it came down to it, it was God. It was, this is God speaking to me, and I have to take this seriously. And God took me through that, the sort of previous 8-9 years of barrenness and suffering the consequences of my being away from him. And he took me to that place where I was rock bottom. And then he spoke to me, and it wasn't a nice, encouraging word. It was a rebuke. It was a slap. It was a kick up the backside. But he did that for my good, and he did that because he loved me. And fortunately, I responded to that. Fortunately for Jeff, too, he was very encouraged. And I'd like to say, well, you know, after that day, everything was all right. It was great, wonderful. No problems ever again. But of course, it's not like that. It was a constant process of choosing to follow God, choosing to walk in that path. The next 3 months were the most difficult 3 months of my life. Pressure at work, pressure at home, physical pain, spiritual battle, all very, very difficult. But through that battle, it was a battle. I had to continue to take steps of obedience, steps of choosing God. And I became a serial stander-upper. You know, Jeff likes sometimes to get people to stand up at the end when God's got you. Now, it was like every week he was speaking to me and, oh, no, he's got me again. Oh, no, I've got to do it again. Serial stander-upper. And the one time I didn't stand up, I went home and I felt absolutely really bad about it. I knew I should have done, and I had to do business with God that afternoon. And then 3 or 4 weeks later, what was the word? Pride. Okay, all right, I'll stand up this time, God. And I did. So I just encourage you, if you wrestle with that, when God gets you at the end of a sermon or whatever, deal with it. Don't put it off. Sin is serious, but God is good. Okay, thirdly, God is gracious. And the word I put next to it is suffering. Yeah, what a minute. What on earth has suffering got to do with God's graciousness? Well, partly what I've just been talking about, but also Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fools despise discipline. We have a very strong sense of self-preservation in our culture. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to tell me off or tell me where to go. We are extremely arrogant and pride, and that's rooted proud, and that is rooted in self-righteousness. We think we're okay. We think we know what's best for us. And therefore, we despise discipline. We despise discipline in all sorts of ways that the government imposes on us, that may come in the context of church or in work, we hate it. But discipline in the form of rebuke, hardship and suffering is necessary for our own good and for our own growth to maturity. That's what the Bible teaches. Those of you who are fathers, you know that you need to discipline your children. You know that you do that with love, but you do it with a credible threat. Okay? You know that they need to know that there are consequences for bad behavior. And once they understand that there are consequences, it is more likely, it doesn't always work, but it is more likely that they will then obey and they will do what they need to do. A father's discipline, love, and a credible threat of punishment or suffering go hand in hand. Hebrews 12, of course, is a great passage on God's disciplining those he loves. Verses 6 and 7, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Then in verse 10 and 11, God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God rebukes us. He lets us endure hardship and sufferings in order to train us in righteousness, that we might share in his holiness, that we might enjoy the peace of God, which passes all understanding. So when we're lovingly rebuked or disciplined in line with Scripture, of course done in the right way, we need to accept that as and walk in it and receive it. And I think if I've got one word for someone today that's specific, it's don't shoot the messenger. Back then when Jeff gave me that word, I could easily have reacted differently. I could easily have got offended. I could have got the hump, as we say in England. My wounded pride could have vented in wrath against him. I could have criticized him. I could have had a go at him. I could have had a go at the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger, but listen to the message and who. Listen to who that message is from. Finally, I want to consider what's the point in all this. For what purpose are we to grow in the fear of the Lord? Firstly, very briefly, God is God, so worship him. Worship is the only acceptable response to who God is. Okay? Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I'm not going to say any more on that. It should be obvious, but it could take ages if we went into that in lots of detail. God is God, so worship him. God is good, so be holy. The only acceptable response to God's holiness is true, lasting repentance through taking sin seriously and actively pursuing holiness. 1 Peter 1 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We need to be careful about just making an emotional response in a spiritual atmosphere. Of course, that is good and is valuable and has its place, but there needs to be an act of the will that follows that, that takes place at the same time and works it out in our lives. So we need to confirm the choices and responses that we may make on a Sunday or another time in our daily lives. And what's this about? Well, we've sung about it already, but the scripture that comes to mind is about the refiner's fire. We need to choose the refiner's fire. Malachi 3, we read about who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness. Notice it's the Levites, the priests, who need refining so that the offerings they bring come in righteousness. We're all priests now. Tells us that in the New Testament. We have direct access to the Father. God wants us all to go through the refiner's fire. It's powerful. It's hot. It purifies. It's a lot stronger than the bonfire that we saw last night, despite Brian's best efforts to get it going and blow himself up. One of the key messages God has for today, us for today, I believe, is that we need to choose the refiner's fire. We need to accept the discipline of the Father. Embrace our circumstances and our sufferings as God's will and purpose for us. He is with us every step, but he wants us to be holy as he is holy. The response to God is gracious is because of God's mercy to us. We ought to also ought to have mercy on others. We also ought to reach out in his love, walking in obedience to the great command and the great commission. I find it very interesting that the angel in Revelation that talks about fear God and give him glory, something we often sing in songs, is the angel who had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And to do this, and this is the second thing I think God's laid on my heart, particularly for us all, is that we need to overcome the fear of man. The fear of man is being more impressed with man's reaction to our actions than with God's reaction. It stops us stepping out in faithful obedience to his commands. It stops us being accountable to each other, and hence developing the deeper relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are told to do. It stops us confessing our sins to one another and praying for each other, as we're commanded in Scripture. The fear of man is more concerned with what others think than with what God thinks. It hinders us from using the gifts of the Spirit. Almost always when God has got his hand on your life and you need to use the gift of the Spirit, that involves making you vulnerable to what other people think. Whether it's coming out here up front and giving a word of knowledge or a prophecy, whether it's praying for somebody for healing. You know you can't do the healing, but you're there praying for it. You feel a bit of a fool, but you know that's God, what God wants you to do, whether it's preaching. We all get the fear of man, it manifests in different ways. And it prevents us from reaching out to others, from talking to them about who God is and why Jesus had to die. Okay, we get scared about, well, what do they think of us? Well, that's not the point, it's what God thinks of us that matters. If we walk in the fear of the Lord, we can overcome the fear of man. Charles Spurgeon said, "He who comes forth fresh from beholding the face of God will never again fear the face of man." So in conclusion, I just want to use an illustration of a tree. I'm kind of interested in trees. My wife doesn't share this fascination, but often when we're out and about walking, she'll find me standing and looking at a tree or taking a picture of it. I think they're fascinating. But anyway, you can't really see that one. It's nothing particularly special about that one. But just think about a tree. Think about the soil. Is God's word. The soil it is growing in is God's word. Its daily bread, its nutrients from God's word. To grow, it needs water. Water, the Holy Spirit, cleansing, refreshing, and life-giving. And how do those get absorbed into the root of the tree? Well, they get absorbed through prayer. Prayer is the process by which word and spirit enter and grow the root. And the root of the tree is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord anchors the tree in knowledge, in understanding, in wisdom, in hatred of evil, in dependence on God, in his love and his forgiveness. Growing above the ground is the tree that we can see. Its direction is upward in worship, our heart attitude response to who God is. Its trunk captures our responses to God's holiness, captures its character. As we take sin seriously and walk in obedience to his commands, we'll grow in godliness. As we embrace God's discipline, learn from his rebuke, and endure the suffering he allows us to undertake, we become stronger and more able to withstand the winds and storms of life. Its branches reach out in obedience to the great command and the great commission, loving one another and making disciples of all nations. And that is how we bear fruit and we multiply.